Good evening, everyone. It's good to be back up here. Tonight, I want to talk a bit about just some of the things I've been thinking about and some of the things I've been reading. I just want to share some of those things. I'm going to be sharing from a couple of books that I just finished, too. So this might be a bit more of like a long-form devotional style type thing. And I want to talk a bit about just what's been going on in my life and what's relevant. Just before I start, let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just we come before you and we just ask that you would give me peace and give Gregor peace as he comes up once I finish, and we just ask that your spirit would move tonight and that you would take the words that we say, whether they're clear or messy or however we present them. We just ask that we would present the truth and that you would do the rest. We thank you again for your son and for his death on the cross, and that he has made a hope of salvation and a hope of eternal life possible for all of us. We thank you for these things in your son's name. Amen. So, I guess to start off, if you didn't know, Bailey and I got engaged last weekend. So for me, that's something that I've been thinking a lot about for the past several months. Obviously. The idea of good, healthy, and close relationships has been a lot on my mind a lot. And specifically with the thought of committing my life to someone, which in this case would be Bailey, that there needs to be a level of enjoyment there in that relationship. I've also seen in thinking about all these things that in the good human-to-human relationships that we have, they can serve as a very good picture of what our relationship with God is supposed to look like. So, for me, I guess two of the reasons that I would share, not the two reasons, but two of the reasons why I would say I would want to commit my life to Bailey. The first would be trust, that I completely trust her, and I am hoping that and assuming that she completely trusts me. And the second would be simply that I enjoy her for who she is. And if we think about that as a picture of what our relationship with God is supposed to look like, I would want to ask you the question, do you enjoy God? And do you enjoy your relationship with him? Do you enjoy spending time with him? And what does that time look like? Or what are those moments when you're alone with him? What do they look like in your life? Are you being satisfied completely through him alone? And are you actually getting enjoyment out of that? I'm going to read in a couple minutes from Psalm 63, so I'll get you to turn there. First, I'm going to read a definition that I found in an article. The article is called Enjoying God by Sam Storms. And the article starts with this definition. The definition says, enjoying God is to know God intellectually, to admire God in his beauty, to delight in him emotionally, and to dedicate oneself to him. In essence, to enjoy God is to praise God for the God that he is. So now let's just look to Psalm 63. So here we're reading a poem that David wrote, which would be him pouring out his heart to God in a poem. And I think it's always good to remember that this is not necessarily... Poetry is different than a lot of the rest of the Bible. Sorry. So starting in verse 1. O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there's no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life. Or some translations say, because your love is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. So just reading that, the first thing that I think of is, does my relationship with God look like this? Is this the kind of thing that I'm, not to get too much into feelings, but is this the kind of thing that I'm feeling when I'm looking for God or when I'm spending time with him? David says, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory because your love is better than life. That's very clear to me that David is saying, you know, you are the only thing that I want. And specifically in that, in verse 3, because your loving kindness is better than life, saying you are better or more enjoyable to me than anything else in this world, more than life itself. And a lot of times we talk about priorities and we might say, yeah, God's first in my life, and then maybe it's family, then work or friends or however you label that. But a lot of times we'd want to say that God is first in my life. And when I think about if I was going to say that, I would also want to ask myself, how can I say that? How do I prove that? That God is first and God is above these other things in my life. How do I know that? How am I convinced that God is more important to me or that I enjoy God more than the rest of the things in my life or more than anything else in my life? I'm going to knock this over. Am I fully satisfied? Am I fully pleased or fulfilled in my relationship with God? Or do I look to other things? I'm going to read a small bit from this book here. I'm going to reference this a couple times. This book is called Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper. And this book talked a lot about the fulfillment of your relationship with God, and that's kind of where it made me start thinking about this whole topic. Just this little part here says, it has become clear that God being glorified and God being enjoyed are not separate categories. They relate to one another not like fruit and animals, but like fruit and apples. Apples are one kind of fruit. Enjoying God supremely is one way to glorify him. Enjoying God makes him look supremely valuable. So now, thinking about, do I enjoy God? Is he more enjoyable to me than anything else? Is he more satisfying to me than anything else? Do I look to him first for pleasure or for satisfaction to fulfill my spirit, fulfill my flesh? Do I look to him? I'd like to ask another question, kind of more of a practical one. Just how can I begin or how can I continue to enjoy God? To enjoy that relationship that I have with him and enjoy spending time in his presence. How can I make him first in my life? And how can I know that he is first? Because I enjoy him more than anything. And I just want to go back to this, the thing I read first. Enjoying God is to know God intellectually, to admire God in his beauty, to delight in him emotionally, and to dedicate oneself to him. In essence, to enjoy God is to praise God for the God that he is. So if you think about your own time that you spend alone with God, or the time that you spend in silence, maybe meditating or reading and praying. Thinking about that, what does that look like? Who are you thinking about, or who is the focus there? That might be a better way to put it. I think a lot of times, I know in my life, if I'm praying or if I'm reading, a lot of it is whether or not I might be talking to God, but a lot of it might still be about myself. I might be asking for something that I think I need, or maybe something that I want. A lot of times we pray for knowledge, for wisdom, for guidance, and those are great things. We should be doing that, but that shouldn't be the only thing that's going on, because that's a lot about us, right? And there's not a whole lot of letting go of myself, not thinking about myself, and just focusing on him. The idea of humbling ourselves before God can include not thinking about ourselves, but putting the focus on him fully and not trying to connect everything back to ourselves. That idea of forgetting ourselves came up in both of these books that I read lately. Just back to this book by John Piper. There's a little section here. It's called Pathological at the Grand Canyon. It says, the really wonderful moments of joy in this world are not the moments of self-satisfaction, but self-forgetfulness. Standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon and contemplating your own greatness is pathological. At such moments, we are made for a magnificent joy that comes from outside ourselves. And each of these rare and precious moments in life, beside the canyon, before the Alps, under the stars, is an echo of a far greater excellence, namely the glory of God. And then just another section that ties very closely into that. This book is called Finding God's Life for My Will. It's by Mike Donahue. It's about, or the subtitle here is His Presence is the Plan. This guy is I believe he's the lead singer of the band 10th Avenue North, if you know him. So this section here, he's actually referencing a Tim Keller book, which is referencing a C.S. Lewis book. It's kind of confusing. Whether we climb to the top of a mountain, gaze into the eyes of our beloved, or care for the poor in their distress, we experience the wonder of self-forgetfulness. C.S. Lewis writes in his book, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, makes a brilliant observation about gospel humility at the very end of his chapter on pride. Gospel humility is not needing to think about myself, not needing to connect things with myself. It is an end to such thoughts, or it is an end to thoughts such as, I'm in this room with these people, does that make me look good? Do I want to be here? True gospel humility means I stop connecting every experience, I stop connecting every experience, every conversation with myself. In fact, I stop thinking about myself. The freedom of self-forgetfulness, the blessed rest that only self-forgetfulness brings. So now when I think of that, obviously they were talking about self-forgetfulness in person-to-person interaction, but I think we can connect that to our interaction with God, in our communion with God, our time spent in his presence. Am I thinking about myself, or is my full focus on looking at him, admiring him? And when I read the stories, am I trying to think about what I'm getting from it, or am I just looking at his beauty? Am I admiring his beauty? Am I looking outside at creation and just being in awe of how amazing he is and not what I can get from it? My humility before God is to look at him, to focus on him and be fulfilled, and to glorify him in that way. I'm going to read one more small section from here. And I like reading the things that other people say because they word it better than I could anyway. So, what does it mean to glorify God? It may get a dangerous twist if we're not careful. Glorify is like the word beautify. But beautify usually means make something look more beautiful than it is, or to improve its beauty. That's emphatically not what we mean by glorify in relation to God. God cannot be made more glorious or more beautiful than he is. He cannot be improved, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Acts 17:25. Glorify does not mean add more glory to God. It is more like the word magnify. But here too we can go wrong. Magnify has two distinct meanings. In relation to God, one is worship and one is wickedness. One can magnify like a telescope or like a microscope. When you magnify like a microscope, you make something tiny look bigger than it is. A dust mite can look like a monster. Pretending to magnify God like that is wickedness. But when you magnify like a telescope, you make something unimaginably great look like what it really is. With the Hubble Space Telescope, pinprick galaxies in the sky are revealed for the billion star giants that they are. Magnifying God like that is worship. I think I'd want to add to that, that magnifying God in that way, that seeing him as he is and seeing the beauty in that, magnifying God like that, is where we find the joy, and we are filled with joy because we are in awe of who he actually is when we see him as he is. So I just want to encourage you this week that when you're spending time in his presence, and I don't necessarily know exactly what that looks like for you. I don't think that has to necessarily look like some things we say, the read a chapter and then pray for 15 minutes or a half hour, whatever you do. But when you're spending time in his presence, to really try to focus on who he is, and to forget about yourself and just be in awe of the living God who made you and made everything around you, And we can't understand him. Maybe if you're just sitting or relaxing in silence, to just focus on maybe your heartbeat. The fact that he could stop that at any point, and just be amazed by his power. Or maybe looking out at creation and just acknowledging that it's him who made all of that and put you in it and gave you the ability to see it and to acknowledge it and to enjoy it. Or maybe it's playing your instrument for him, and just enjoying your time with God and getting to know him. So I just want to come back to what I read in that article that says, or that was called Enjoying God. And I would say that when you're searching for God, search to know God intellectually, to admire God in his beauty, to delight in him emotionally, and to dedicate yourself to him. In essence, to enjoy God is to praise God for the God that he is. Thank you guys for listening, and I hope that you can be encouraged and just try to see God for the God that he is this week, and to find the joy that he gives us by seeing him for who he is and for knowing him for who he is.
Good evening, everyone. I'm going to try my best to get us out of here on time. So we're going to move fairly quickly, I think. If you can turn with me to Acts chapter 3. Something that has been on my mind for a little while, really since Christmas, and Jade and I were supposed to speak in January, and then we got bumped with the last outbreak, and then we got caught another one again, so I never cleared with them, but maybe if everyone can just call us the circuit breakers from now on, that would be all right. So in Acts chapter 3, something it's been really on my mind, and thinking a lot about how the world today, and a world that is lost and without hope, and one that is constantly searching for something, and we've seen this last year how fragile it is. They're looking for proof of something, proof of hope, proof of salvation, without knowing it necessarily. And I kind of found encouraging in Acts chapter 3 and 4 the story of this lame beggar who is sitting outside the gate. So when we're reading this story, that's what I really wanted to focus on tonight is how the gospel and how the testimony of this man and Peter and John is proven to the people and proven to the authorities. So we can keep that in mind as we read in it, verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." And then if you'll just skip down with me to the start of chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "And as Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came about 5,000. And the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who have their high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the good people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, and were astonished. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred to one another, saying, "What shall then we do with these men? For what a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that we may not spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them, because of all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign was performed was more than 40 years old. So in the story, we can see a clear picture of salvation. And I'd like to just break it down into 5 points tonight. We see the sickness that defines his life. We find him looking for help. We find him approached and reached out by God through men. Then we see healing, and then we see the testimony of these men. We know that as Christians that God has put us on this earth to glorify him, and that's why he created people to commune with him and created us in that way, and we turn from him. And in his great plan of salvation, now he uses multiple ways to prove himself to the world. Jaden talked about creation, and we can certainly see God in creation, but we know that one of the ways that he chooses to use us as Christians is to prove to the world what he has done at the cross, and then what he continues to do for us daily, and what he has set in front of us, and the kingdom that we can inherit. So that's really what we'd like to talk about tonight. So this man had been sick since birth. And he'd set up outside the beautiful gate and beg for food and money, giving to the poor. And sick would represent good fortune to people. So I think he was fairly strategic in where he would set up. He knew that if he would set up outside the temple, people were likely to feel a little more generous as they would go in to sacrifice and to do what they needed to do in the temple. They'd have a good feeling in their bones about donating and giving to the poor going in. So I'd say he did all right because he was there every day for as long as his life, as long as he could get someone to carry them there. He would sit at the door and beg, and his disability stopped him from being able to enter the temple. So he had never actually seen into the temple. He would just sit outside the gate and he would beg. And really here we see our first point. He was defined by his condition. Think about that as a picture of salvation. The people of the city knew him because of his sickness. They knew him because of what he couldn't do. He couldn't walk. He was lame and he would just lay there and beg. And he would be very famous for that, if that's the right word I can pick. Everyone would know who he is because as they would go into the temple, they would see this man sitting outside. So it begs the question, what defines us? Before salvation, certainly our sin defined us. We were defined by our lack of closeness with God and what had separated us. But now as believers, our identity is in Christ, as we see in Galatians 2:20. But even as believers, we're often defined by the traits that we exhibit or the habits that we have, whether it's we can be defined by our job or our money or our hobbies or athletics or things like that. Or maybe in the flip side, even as believers, we can be defined by our laziness or by our temper or by impatience or jealousy. We often are defined by something to the world looking in. But God has called us to be ambassadors of Christ. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20. It says, "Therefore we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. If we are truly his representatives, then that's how we should be defined." So moving on, we see that this man was seeking help. He was seeking to be given food and to be given money outside the gate. And he counted on the people of the city for his help. Unfortunately, they could only feed him. They couldn't offer him healing powers. They couldn't offer him what would truly make his life better. And in this situation, it was that he could walk. He was not looking for a long-term solution, only one that would temporarily satisfy him. And we see the irony that he was looking in the wrong places. He was so close to the temple. So he would sit outside the gate every day. He's so close to God, yet he was looking to the world for help. We talk about repentance often from the pulpit as a 180-degree turn, and unfortunately for him, he was turned the wrong way. He was facing away from the temple, and we see that picture there. And we see also that he was approached by God. We often use the word right place, right time, and this is certainly not the case of that day. It was truly a divine intervention. Peter and John would come by, and he would make contact with them, and then they would basically tell him, we don't have what you're looking for, we have something so much better. The Bible often makes references to God reaching for us, not the opposite. We have no reason to seek God until we know that the state that we're in. From birth, we see people who don't know the gospel and don't know their sickness. They don't seek God, they seek satisfaction in the world. And we see that in John chapter 4, Luke 19, Luke 15. Those are all examples of God reaching us. We see the leaving the 99 to seek the one, and examples like that. God used man to make proof of the power of his Holy Spirit that we have received through Jesus Christ and his resurrection. So then we see healing. After the man reached out to Peter and John, they offered him something so much more than he was asking for. Immediately he was healed. And here we see the picture of salvation. The man, there was no waiting period for his sickness. There was no delay. He was made to walk as soon as he stood up. And we know that the same is true with salvation, that the Holy Spirit stands at the door and knocks. We see that in Revelation chapter 3. And when the door of our heart is open, he rushes in and fills us with his Holy Spirit and begins to change us, and it makes us a new creation from there. And then finally we see the testimony. And I know we're moving quickly here, but this is the real meat of what I wanted to speak about tonight. The man stood up and followed Peter and John into the temple. He didn't run to the market to tell everyone. He didn't run to his family. He entered the temple to praise God. And he'd been made free of the very thing that defined him. And now he will be no longer defined as a lame beggar. He'll be defined as the man who had been healed by the power of Jesus. And I didn't love skipping over the portion of Scripture tonight, but just for time, between chapter 3, verse 11 and 26, Peter and John give a very clear description of the gospel and of Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. And we see that this man was walking proof of the power of Jesus now. He was made a new creation. This man did not deserve to be healed, but God healed him anyway so that he might bring more people onto himself. And we see later in the story that 5,000 people were saved because of this event. God was using this man as an opportunity to further the gospel and to further advance his kingdom. But then also, the testimony of this man is a very clear picture, but we also have to look at the testimony of Peter and John. They had preached Jesus in his resurrection, and now they had visual proof standing beside them of the healing power of God. But when brought before the authorities, this is where it's really made clear that their testimony was not just the man standing beside them, but it was visual on themselves too. And that verse 14, I believe chapter 4, or 13, sorry, it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated common men and were astonished. And I always enjoyed this verse for that reason, because I could relate to that, and I think most of us here could relate to that, that we're nothing special. There's nothing that we bring to the table that's very spiritual or extremely smart or anything like that. But the end of the verse here says, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. If we look to the Greek, that word with is translated as soon, is the pronunciation. It's a primary preposition denoting union, with or together, by association, companionship, process, resemblance, possession, and similar applications including completeness. So, it is clear that they knew that Peter and John, when they spoke, that they really had been with Jesus, and they really knew Jesus in an intimate way. They didn't just hear things that he had said at some point. They had an intimate relationship with Jesus, and that they exuded the person of Christ. It was the same way that we see Moses coming down off the mountain after being with God, where his face would glow. And these men were a representation of Jesus on earth. So the same is true for us. We have to ask ourselves, how can we appropriately represent someone we hardly know? If we're not spending time with Jesus, if we're not, as Jaden was talking about, spending time in the Word and prayer and those basic things, how can we share the same desires as someone who we hardly speak to or spend time with? It's just simply an impossible task. So they now had undeniable proof that Jesus could save. And that's really our purpose, isn't it? To represent Christ in a way that people have no choice but to believe that Jesus has changed us to bring glory to himself. We have made that 180-degree turn, that we've walked into the temple, and now we walk according to his will. John 15, verse 5, talks about bearing fruit, that he is the vine and we are the branches, and without him we cannot bear fruit. So when we're close to him, we bear fruit, but it also begs the question, what happens when we take our eyes off of Christ and we wander? Matthew 7:17 says, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. And this is the sad reality. When we claim Christ and refuse to live the way that we're called, we can soil the gospel. We can make a mockery of Christ and his work at Calvary. To those people around us and in the world who have not heard the gospel or don't know Christ, how they view us is often a clearer picture of the gospel than one that we can describe to them in 2 or 3 minutes on the street. And the way that they receive that message is often to, the way that we present the message is often impact the way that they receive it. So maybe shouting matches and arguing, whether it's on the street or social media, aren't the best means of communication. And that's really just common sense. I think that the secular world would agree with that's not a good way to debate or anything like that. So to consider how we live our lives and then how we present that message to the unsaved and the impacts that it can have, even when we're frustrated, when people would argue with us. We have to continue to convey that message in a way that would spread love. If we are truly representing Christ, then we have to demonstrate his love to the world, not our desires. If we are the proof that God has reached out to mankind, and how we live our lives will impact the message we try to spread. We're really, literally a looking glass for people into Christ, and that's a great responsibility and one that's intimidating, but it's the one we're called to, and it's, thankfully, if we abide in him, then he gives us the growth, and we stay close to him, then he's made it clear that he will bear good fruit in us. If we claim Christ but don't live it, we compromise the gospel and the work that has been done so we might be saved. And ultimately, when we're talking about all this proving, how we prove to the world, and we'd be remiss to not mention that God proved the ultimate love to us. When we talk about proving God to the world, we have to talk about the cross, like in Romans 5:8 says, God showed his love toward us while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrated it toward us. Jesus proved his love to us on the cross. He told humanity how much he loved them while he was here on earth. And we can truly see that at the cross when he would go and he would suffer and he would die for us. And then he would be resurrected, God approving of the sacrifice that was made. So when we claim some kind of lifestyle or skills, or anything, even from a secular standpoint, there's often a boiling point in which the rubber has to meet the road and people need to see something and see proof of that. And we see that multiple times in Scripture, just for example, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It really came to a point where they proclaimed that they would not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar, and they kept saying that over and over, but it came to a point where there was a breaking point. They had to choose whether or not they would break and they would save themselves from the furnace, or if they would take the punishment that was coming their way, and they prove their commitment to God by going into the furnace. So we have to ask ourselves if we're willing to go into the furnace daily, if we're willing to die to ourselves, and if we're willing to show the world that Christ has done a great work in us, and to not be selfish, and to obey his commandments, and to act out on his desires. So I know this is all very quick. We're just a couple minutes over, so maybe in conclusion, and just ask, what do we prove of God? Do we prove his saving power or show how he restored us from sin and glorify him through our life? Or do we prove to be a tree that brings forth bad fruit? Whether we like it or not, we do represent God one way or another. Once we claim Jesus, we'll show to the world what he's doing in our life or what we are doing with him, even if that means harming his name. So our prayer tonight would be that we can prove to the world through our testimony what Jesus has done for us and what he continues to do for us daily, that we might give him glory and we might bring, just as this man was used as a tool to bring more people onto himself, we pray tonight that that would be the case for us too. So thank you for listening. We can just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we're thankful for this time we can come together and we can just sit under your word and sit around the person of Jesus Christ and around the emblems. And Father, we're so thankful for the system that you set up. And Father, it doesn't really make sense to us why you would choose to use us the way you have, but you would remind us every day of the great responsibility that we have, that you have left this earth for now, and your Holy Spirit would work through us to continue to share the gospel and to live Jesus daily, that we might be a light to the world, and that when they see us, that they would see us in a way that would be loving. In a day and age when people like to argue so much and to be contentious, that, Father, you give us love and patience with people, and that ultimately we could live our lives, that they would speak for themselves, for yourself, and that we could glorify you in that way. We're just thankful for your Son and for his great sacrifice and his great resurrection. And we just pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.